This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 is our passage today. This chapter is what most commentators consider to be an expanded version of what we read at the end of chapter 11 when the kingdom was renewed. It breaks down into three large sections today, and these will be our sermon headers. First, Samuel declares to Israel the way that things were. He vindicates the old order, the old rule. He vindicates his own rule. Second, he declares the way things will be as the nation embraces its earthly king. And then third, Israel cries out for a mediator with whom to move forward. That's how the scripture breaks down into major themes. But fourth, we'll try to pull out some application. We'll look at the chief lesson today and bring some practical encouragement forward to help us. In the stories that we've been reading about 1 Samuel, we've had ample opportunity to learn how to avoid sin, how to identify sin, and how we must confess our sins and repent. We've had all sorts of warnings given to us and all sorts of calls to repentance. But say that you've made some bad decisions in your life. You've sinned in a way that has unavoidable or unintended consequences. What comes to mind is when David sinned with Bathsheba and a child was born, God announced a curse upon his household. That was unavoidable. It was going to come to pass. David still declared in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," and repented and walked with God, became a friend of God, even though there were consequences to his sin. That's what comes to mind. But say you found yourself in a situation like that. Should you seek to escape the consequences of sin? Are those consequences a curse upon you? How can you go on in the joy of the Lord knowing that your sin will have consequences that may last a lifetime? Maybe you took some risk in a business deal, knowing that you knowingly violating some biblical principles. And it cost you your business, it cost you your future, it cost you your reputation. Maybe you got into some sort of drug addiction, innocently at first, but it took its toll on you. Now you're living in a rehab center and your children are wards of the state. And Christians, these things happen to Christians. Christians fall into such places. How do we move ahead then? How do we go forward with the kinds of consequences that come from these kinds of sins? How do we live a life of peace in Christ, joy in the Spirit, and glad thanksgiving to the Father when our own sin has landed us in some bad circumstances? But this is the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 12, and it's here for our encouragement. So let's jump right into our text today. We're going to read the passage as we go. So look with me at verses 1 through 12. This is the longest chunk we're going to take. Let's read it together. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed him, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them to dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of your enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." In this long section of the text, Samuel first stands before the people of God and opens himself up to what is essentially a trial. Here he asks the people of Israel to judge him, to weigh him and see if he's mistreated them in any way. And they respond, "No, you have not defrauded, you've not oppressed us, you've not taken anything from any man's hand." They swear it, saying, "God is witness," and that seals the matter. Now, why did Samuel do this? What's he doing here? Well, for one, it's to remind Israel that God has been good to them, to supply them with a leader of character. Recall that they had suffered under Eli. They had suffered under Eli's sons. And the wickedness brought onto the nation due to its corrupt leaders brought God's heavy hand of discipline upon all Israel. We studied that. We've been studying that cycle for weeks and weeks and weeks. Remember the days of the judges. These were very wicked times when men did what was right in their own eyes. Samuel says, "You had God's blessing in the pre-Saul days. God was saving you from yourselves. You had it good, not like the criminals who ruled you before me." Next, he takes the people of Israel through their history, through their recent history, all the way back to Moses, showing how God had been good and righteous to Israel. Even in the midst of corruption and oppression, God was there, ruling them righteously. He recounts God's righteous rule and the history of his doing good to his chosen people. God made a covenant. God delivered them. God ruled over them with great benefit. Even when Israel was disobedient, what did God do? Did he abandon them? No, he sent men. Samuel named some of them. He sent men to save them and call them back to himself. Hebrews 12:6 was true in those days as it is true today. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Samuel is taking great pains to show Israel their long-suffering God, the God they have rejected. And once again, he highlights their great privilege as God's chosen people, God's covenant people. He's setting up something here by vindicating himself and God's way of ruling his chosen people. He's reminding them that they were not satisfied with God's ways, God's kingship, and God's provision. They were ingrates, even in the face of all the privileges they had, even in the face of being called out of Egypt and cared for and tended for. They were ingrates. They had it all. They're the most blessed people on earth, the most unique nation in all of the creation. Yet they wanted to have a king over them who was not God. This is Samuel's purpose. Once again, remember how he said Samuel often comes off as a cranky man, always bringing them back to their sin. Once again, Samuel is reminding them of their great sin. And then, pow, right between the eyes, he gives them this in verse 13. He says, "And now behold your king, whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." The comparison is clear. Samuel says, "In light of my ministry, in which I delivered you by the hand of God, and in light of God's rich mercies to you throughout your history, in light of how incredibly blessed you are to have Yahweh God as your king, behold this mere man." Look what you have exchanged for Yahweh God, says Samuel. In the old order, in God's order of government, you had the God of the universe, the God of light and truth, the God of creation, the God of deliverance and benefit, the God of love. This is what they had. And in the new order, you have a man, a sinner. Truly, that is the essence of being like the nations around them. Saul is declaring the impotence of the new king, his smallness, his insignificance. Remember, Saul hid when they made him a king. Remember, he went and hid in the baggage. Why did Saul hide? We discovered he hid because he understood that he was taking a seat formerly occupied by God. How could he fill God's shoes? Commentator William Blakey comments, he says, their existence as a people and their settlement in Canaan were due to the special mercy of the Lord. If ever a nation owed everything to the power above, Israel owed everything to Jehovah. No distinction could even approach this in its singular glory. Yet they squandered this glory. But let's read on now from verse 13 and discover the way things will be. They don't need to be terrible. They don't really need to be much different. Look at verses 13 through 18. It says, "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest day? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Samuel." Samuel's declaring the new order, the day of the monarch. While Israel was allowed a king in her future way back in Deuteronomy 17, and we've studied that already, it's the heart motive behind Israel's desire for a king that was corrupt. Verse 20 there confirms that Israel has acted treasonously. That's the word, that's the sin that Samuel confirms. He says, "You have done this evil." It was evil. And now it seems too late to go back to the old order. It's too late for Israel. They must experience the consequence of their sin. Their heart's sinful desires have been exposed. Remember the questions we opened up with. How can you go on in the joy of the Lord knowing your sin will have consequences that may last a lifetime? The answer lies in the nature of God. God is a faithful God. God is faithful to his promises to fulfill his promises to his people. The new will prove to be not much different than the old. If the Lord never changes, then why would we expect the way he deals with his people to change? If the Lord never changes, neither does the answer for dealing with sin and practicing godly living. In verse 22, we read this, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Samuel declares that the everlasting terms of God's covenant with his people have not changed. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. This is a restatement of the old covenant of works which God gave to our first father Adam in the Garden of Eden. We're going to talk a little bit about covenants today. This covenant says in its simplest form, you will be blessed if you obey the terms and conditions of my covenant with you. If you do not obey the terms and conditions of my covenant, you will be cursed. If you break them, you will be cursed. Verses 14 through 15 then are very typical of covenant language and covenant terms laid down by God to his people in the old covenant days of Israel. Listen again. Verse 14, look there. It says, if, and that's the conditional statement, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Here's another conditional statement. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. It kind of sounds like that lawyer speak at the end of a commercial, if you could speak it really, really fast. It's the terms and conditions. Samuel is declaring to the whole nation, the people, that they will be treated according to God's covenant as people always have been. Failure will bring judgment, obedience will bring blessing. So, to punctuate this declaration, this redeclaration of God's covenant of works, Samuel calls for a miraculous demonstration of God's power as a warning. That thunderstorm. Now, you know, whenever there's a covenant mentioned or covenant terms are spoken, frequently God punctuates it with either a demonstration of power as a seal of approval, as a seal of the covenant, or a demonstration of warning, like slaughtering animals, like Saul did, or like Samuel did earlier in the chapter, to show what happens if you break the covenant. Now, this was an uncharacteristic event for the time of year. That's why the wheat harvest is mentioned. The wheat harvest is the dry season. It didn't rain. And so that makes the thunderstorm all that more unusual. Samuel is speaking with authority, and God seals the message of Samuel with a miracle. It apparently had its desired effect as well, because all of the people shuddered in fear. Now, so far we've just walked through the story. We haven't drawn out much of a lesson yet or some practical application, but there is one. Look at the response of Israel. They clearly understood, finally, that they have been wicked. It took a long time, did it not? But they finally understand that they have been wicked. They also realize that they've been given mercy. Look at verses 19 through 25. Here we will find some real scriptural honey. Verse 19 says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.'" You see that repentance? They really understand now. "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things," or in the original text it implies the idols they had served, "empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good way and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Notice here the encouraging truth that God does not forsake his people. He is in covenant with them. Samuel is telling Israel a marvelous truth about God. He's saying, yes, it is true. You have been wicked. You have sinned. You have done this evil, but don't be afraid. Can you imagine those words? Can you imagine how they must have ministered to the people? Don't be afraid. Samuel gives them a good path forward, a redemptive path forward. He is clear, for God's name's sake, because he is in covenant with you, he will bless you even when you have a king. If you will obey and practice some very precise terms of the covenant. Those are, in verse 20, number one, follow the Lord. Two, serve him with a whole heart. Number three, do not turn aside to empty things or false idols. And in verse 24, we find number four, they are to be faithful. And five, they are to remember God's works, or to do a Ebenezer thing. Once again, The essence here of what Samuel is saying is obey and be blessed, disobey and be swept away, both you and your king. What's happening here, friends, is a great outpouring of mercy and grace. God is telling the Israelites, even after great evil, even after colossal sin, that they can repent. No wonder, when we read the brief version of the story at the end of chapter 11, that the people went away rejoicing, sacrificing peace offerings before the Lord, rejoicing greatly, it says, because they've received great mercy and grace. We also see that the people seek out a mediator in the person of Samuel. I find it ironic. They wanted a king. They rejected Samuel. Now they have a king. They're calling on Samuel again, right? They're looking for one who intercedes, one who is approved to be an intercessor. And they want him to intercede and continue so that they will be saved from their sins. They're afraid of falling back into evil once again. You see, the new order isn't that much different from the old order. Now they have a king over them who will strain them, strain their resources. He will be a burden upon their families. Remember all those warnings that Samuel took to the people and said, your king will do all these things. He'll take a tenth of everything and he'll take the best of everything. The king will be a strain on you, but they still must plead to God, who is their true king. He still must be approached by approved mediators. Kings are not priests, nor are they prophets. God does not change. The covenant blessings and cursings are still in place, and God's people are still required to obey. So there's not much different. And did you know that that arrangement continues to this day? God requires that all men obey him perfectly or be eternally cursed. That's why there's people in hell. They're not there because they did bad things. They're there because they're covenant breakers. They violated God's terms of the covenant of works given to Adam for all mankind, and they must perish. But see, there's a problem when we're talking about obeying covenants. The fact of the matter is, we're human beings, we're sinners. We are born under a curse. We can't keep the covenant. It's impossible. We can't keep the covenant of works. There's no salvation to be found in obedience to the covenant of works for us. Adam proved that. God set Adam in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam a job. He said, till the earth, keep the garden, tend the place where man and God meet. He made a covenant of works with Adam that said, do this and be blessed, do that and be cursed. And Adam could not keep the covenant. Adam fell. And since Adam was our federal representative, our head, so to speak, all people have fallen in Adam. That's why we come into the world counted as covenant breakers. We're in Adam. Romans 5:12 is clear. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that man being Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin is imputed to all of his children. So the problem is that we've already, when we're born, we have already failed to keep the covenant. With Adam and with all of mankind, all of us are doomed and cursed. This whole situation is begging for us to draw a parallel to Jesus Christ, is it not? Indeed, this is the whole story of Israel. Israel repeatedly points us to him, to Jesus Christ. That's Israel's very role in redemptive history, is to show us that man cannot save himself. Look to Christ. We're supposed to witness Israel's inability to redeem itself and cry out, even with the Israelites we've seen in 1 Samuel already, we cry out, who can stand before this God? Who will save us? It reminds us that all men need a perfect prophet, priest, and king. one who is actually capable of perfect mediation, one who's capable of perfect intercession. We need someone who's capable of providing us salvation from our enemies. Our king needs to be one who perfectly keeps the terms of that divine covenantal relationship. And that's what Jesus did. That's who Israel points to. When we talk about Israel, typologically speaking, and we talk a lot about types and shadows and foreshadows here because that's important. Typologically, Israel is you and I. And we need a perfect and divine covenant keeper. So theologically speaking, here's the situation. No man can be saved by the covenant of works because all men are cursed by it, right? In Adam all fell. We're cursed because that first covenant of works was broken by Adam, our representative head. If we're all cursed and that covenant is an everlasting covenant, then what shall we do? No man can keep the terms, thus all men must die. Well, that's our problem. The wages of sin is death. Jesus, called the second Adam, if you ever wonder why he's called the second Adam, this is why. He came to earth in human flesh, but Jesus was not cursed. Why was Jesus not cursed? Why was he not under the curse? Why was Jesus not stained by sin? He wasn't under the curse and stained by sin because he wasn't born of Adam. Adam was not his father. Jesus is not after his kind, so to speak, to use the Genesis terminology. Instead, he was conceived by another kind, the power of the Holy Spirit. He was fully God, but at the same time, he was fully man. He was divine. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was spotless. And most importantly, he was without the imputed sin of Adam, because Adam was not his father. Therefore, Jesus was able to keep the covenant of works perfectly. He was able to obey the Father, to obey the terms and conditions, and in doing so, he removed the curse from all those who he federally represents. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. One of them is your head. One of them goes before you and represents you. And that's good news for us. Jesus is the covenant keeper where you and I couldn't even hope to keep the covenant. He breaks the bonds of sin and death. And because Jesus keeps this covenant, and because Jesus mediates and intercedes for us, those who are his people are not imputed sin, they're imputed his righteousness. They're imputed the covenant blessings. And hallelujah, that's good news to me. That's the kind of king the people of God need. They need God himself as king over them. You see, even today, we need God to be our king over us himself. We need no man in between us and God. That day is gone. We need God in the person of Jesus Christ to be our king. That's the theological aspect. What can we learn practically? Well, Christians, like the Israelites, are sinners. We all know that. We who are in Christ are imputed Christ's righteousness, but there's the problem of this flesh. We still walk around and creep upon the face of the earth in a body of flesh, and we all know that this body of flesh has inclinations to sin. Until we are released from this body of flesh and given this body is renewed, we're still going to sin. We can, as Christians, from time to time, commit very great spiritual disaster. When we depart from God, when we go our own way, when we lean on our own wisdom and understanding, we can discover that, like the Israelites, we have gone very far down a path of rebellion against God. In addition to those mentioned at the beginning, we may find others. I mean, everybody understands these things because we know people who have fallen into sins like this. Sometimes it's us. An affair. How many Christians get far down the road, not intentionally, they think they can manage it, they get way far down the road in an affair, and then there's consequences that last the rest of your life. What about tax fraud? Chronic unbelief. Gambling. Starts innocently enough. Or how about those acceptable sins, the one that we list on the second tier, because they don't make people gasp when they hear about them, although they probably should. You get caught up in gossip and find that it's hard to stop. You burn with anger against your brother. You seethe with jealousy that controls you. These are sins that can rule you and govern you. Or you'll find that you're a glutton and have no self-control, a sluggard. You're incredibly quarrelsome. Maybe you're prideful and unapproachable. Maybe you're loveless. Maybe you're losing your faith. Maybe you're growing cold. You don't trust God and His promises. Is this you, my friend? You see, these are very real sins that Christians can fall into that can run your faith onto the rocks and bring you very low. But if you're God's child, He will discipline you. He will make life very difficult for you until you have sight of your sin and you deal with it biblically. It took Israel a very long time, but they finally said in verse 19, "We have added to all our sins this evil, to ask of for ourselves a king." When you confess your sins, that's when repentance starts. That's where things can begin to get better. You see what God did there to Israel. He says the same thing to you. In verse 20, do not be afraid. When you gain sight of your sin and you realize, wow, I'm really deep in sin, and you're broken, you begin to get sight of where you are, that you can't go back, you've got to move forward from here, that's the time to be encouraged by what verse 20 says. It says, do not be afraid. You have done this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. This is God's unending mercy extended to you, dear believer. Yes, you have sinned. Turn and follow the Lord. Can you comprehend the long-suffering patience that our Lord has with us? It's incredible to me. Colossal sins are colossal indeed. They destroy. They lead us low. But the blood of Christ and His righteousness keeps us in covenant with the Lord, even when we break the terms and conditions. You see how good that is? That's because Jesus suffered for breaking the terms and conditions of the covenant. He suffered the death, even though He didn't do anything wrong. He suffered the death, the wrath of the Father, in our place. That's what communion reminds us of. The curse for covenant breakers poured out upon our Lord, that the terms and conditions of that covenant of works from so long ago, they still apply today, but for those in Christ Jesus, the terms have been satisfied. When we who still sin find ourselves sinning, we must remember that the terms are satisfied. And because of that, because Jesus paid it all, He cleanses us. He sets us upon our feet again. He dusts us off and He sends us on our way. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us because we are His. He doesn't condemn us to death because we belong to Christ and Christ died already. What Saul and what David and what Samuel could not do, what Adam could not do for all of his children, what the men of all time who presumed to mediate between God and man could not do, and in all of our works and efforts, what we could not do, Jesus did. Amen? Jesus did it. He kept the covenant of works, destroyed sin, had victory over death, and by free grace, He gives the benefits of covenant keeping to His people by faith. And that's the gospel. So that when we are born again, we're born of God. We're no longer born of Adam, our father. We're born of God. We're no longer cursed by our former father's failure and his imputed sins. Now we are children of our God, Abba Father. Blessed by his covenant victory, imputed with his righteousness. That's why the language of salvation is often put forth in terms of birth and fatherhood. That's why Lazarus was told, you need to be born again. You were born of Adam, now you need to be born of God. Because one father imputes curse, the other father imputes covenant blessings. It matters, my friends, whose child you are. You're a child of God, born through divine work in your heart? Or do you wish to remain a child of Adam, with a heart after its own kind? Theology like this has daily implications for us. Say you move to another city, say you take up a job in that city, and 6 months later you realize, man, I've made a horrible mistake. It was motivated by greed, which is a sin. You didn't listen to your family and wise friends, which is being rather prideful. Your home is miserable. Your marriage is on the rocks. Your relations with your children are strained. You made a pretty big gaffe. Sort of like setting an earthly king over your nation. It was unwise. And now you hate your new job, but there's no going back now. Someone's already filled in your old job. What do you do? Or how about this? In a fit of anger and offense, you pulled your membership from your local church. You took up blogging against your pastor. You made a real stink about how wicked and unloving those people are over there. You made grand accusations against individuals. You spread all sorts of vitriolic stuff all over the... You made a public spectacle of yourself, right? And then later, you discover that you were the one in the wrong. Well, it's too late, really, to go back. You've burned all your bridges. And while Christians offer forgiveness and reconciliation, and these things happen, the damage means nobody trusts you anymore. Over time, you regret it. Your current church is turning out to be a real mess, and you end up isolated because of your bad reputation. What do you do? What do you do when sin is taking you that far down the road and you wake up one day and you say, I'm eating the pig's husks when my father's servants are treated better than me? What do you do? You turn to the Lord right then and there, right where you are. You obey Christ's commands. You serve Him only. Trust in God's promises. And perhaps He will bless you, even in your bad situation. When you discover you made an unwise decision or a sinful choice and can't reverse it, you're still obligated to God. You're His child. You're still obligated to live out verse 20, which says, do not be afraid. You have done this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Friends, I don't want you to miss the subtle shift here. When we live out verse 20, we live it out today in Christ differently than the Israelites lived it out under Adam. Today we have the power to do so. We have the power to live out verse 20 because Christ has kept the covenant for us. So it's no longer living it out for salvation, which really it never was. We'd have that discussion later. But you're no longer living it out for God to save you. It's about sanctification. You're living it out to become more Christ-like. You're living out verse 20 for the blessings of living the Christian life, of having the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, gladness and contentedness, even when the circumstances are very bad. I mean, think about what Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, and they were under persecution, deep persecution. What did he tell them just in the first paragraphs of his letter to them? He said, yes, you're being persecuted for this short time, but hold to your faith and it will purify you. Hold to your faith and you'll have peace. Hold to your faith and you will have contentedness, even though they're persecuting you sorely. When you discover that you're deeply ingrained in one or more of those sins that I listed above, or maybe some sin that's got grip on you that we didn't mention, when you discover that your world is crumbling, don't wait around to see if God will deliver you out of it and then pin your faith on that. No, friends. Immediately confess your sin and live out verse 20. Immediately serve the Lord. Don't say that when I come out of this, it's all going to be good. No, it needs to be good in the midst of the fire. That's the essence of what Samuel's saying. He's saying, yes, you botched it up real good, but don't wallow in it. Get up and go. Go with God. You see, we're not allowed to sit around and mope. What Christians often feel like they must do is some silly notion of penance. We've got to work off our guilt. In our minds, we think, I've got to work off my guilt. Man, my sin is so great. Surely I have to work off my guilt and do penance. We must not wallow in our guilt, crying, woe is me, feeling sorry for ourselves. Many of us, and you know how this goes, you'll replay your sin over and over like a looping movie in your mind, like an animated GIF. You'll replay it over and over, reliving all the mess and all the lurid details, as if such misery cleanses us of guilt and makes atonement to God. It doesn't. It only keeps you focused on your sin when your eyes should be on Christ. Now, we should be sorry for sin. There should be sorrow there, yes, but we can't be ruled by its guilt. Romans 8:1 is the classic text, and it is real. It says, there is therefore now, in the new covenant, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to put on sackcloth and ashes. We don't need to beat ourselves up. We don't need to stay away from church and hide in the dark. We don't need to do anything like that when we sin. We don't need self-humiliation and self-flagellation that you'll often see people beating themselves up quite literally. Stop all that nonsense, my friends. Doing so is the equivalent of turning our backs on the cross of Christ, picking our burden up off the ground, placing it on our shoulders, and marching back home to Adam. The wrong way to go. No, friends, when sin overcomes us, we repent, we turn away right there, and we go forward in basic, simple fidelity to God Almighty from that point on. Go to God through Christ right then. Don't wait. Friends, you've heard the concept before, these words together, great grace or abundant grace or overcoming grace or victorious grace or maybe grace upon grace upon grace. Such words of ampleness are there to prompt you to grasp hold of Jesus Christ by faith immediately when you realize that you had let go. Don't wait around. Romans 5 verse 20b says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Commentator Richard Phillips says, there is no situation and no problem in which Christ cannot be blessed by God's, in which Christians cannot be blessed by God's mighty help, if only we will turn to the Lord in sincere faith, humble ourselves before Him as our Lord and God, and renew our commitment to walk in His Word. This is the all-purpose solution to every problem. And it works every time because God is so gracious and ready to receive His erring children as to put a blessing upon their heads. Repentance, faith, and new obedience are the way forward for every Christian from wherever we are, good or bad, right at this moment. Isn't that encouraging to you? It should uplift us. It's uplifting to me. In whatever situation, in whatever circumstance that I find myself living in, I can live a life blessed by God. You have trouble believing that? If you have trouble believing that, friends, that God has decided to, I want you to remember, God has decided to possess you as His own son or daughter. He has brought you into His house as a child. You are the object of His love through Jesus Christ. And because He made you that, because He decided that, and by covenant determined that you will be His, He will never go back on that decision. When you have a hard time believing verse 20, that you can be blessed by God no matter your circumstances, then look to verse 22. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. These words mean things. They're meant to encourage us. You are a people of God's own possession if you're in Christ. And that comes with a whole world of meaning and implications. And one of them is He's not going to let you go. With such knowledge, we can skip the self-pity and guilt, and we can fly to the Lord right away when we've been uncovered in our sin or when we have to live with the consequences of our sin. We can't stop the irreversible consequences of so much of our sin, but we must choose to accept greater grace from God and move on as His forgiven, redeemed child, even if the circumstances are not ideal. Because when you sin, my friends, you're not stained. You're not made ugly in Christ's eyes. You're not a greater disaster and a greater mess than He's ever seen. You're His child. You're His little one. You're precious in His eyes. You're the one that He loves. He made covenant with you, and His own Son kept covenant to secure your future in His household. He delights in you. Isn't this good news for the brokenhearted? Isn't this good news for the downcast and those of guilty conscience? Yes, we should be sorrowful for our sins. Yes, we should repent. Yes, we should be quick to turn. Yes, we should confess. But we cannot be ruled by guilt. This is encouragement for those who find themselves way down the path in great sin, surrounded on all sides by crumbling dreams and failed efforts. Isn't this uplifting news for Christians who finally, after so long in sin, has had the honesty and God-pleasing humility to recognize that he must repent and live in the world that he's found himself in? You've heard the saying, you made the bed, now you have to sleep in it. Well, even if you've made a mess of your bed, God can bless you even there, if you will turn to him in new obedience, if you will not be ruled by guilt. These are good words of encouragement from our compassionate, from our long-suffering God. Back in the 1560s, Cassiodoro de Reina translated the Bible into Spanish for the people of Panama. It was published in its entirety in 1569, and the title page of this Bible had a picture of a bear on it. And this bear was reaching up a tree to get into a beehive to get at the good honeycomb and the sweetness inside. Other Bibles have taken up the same idea and have decorated their covers or their front pieces with a bear seeking honey from the hive. And there is a sweetness in these pages, friends. Goodness for us, sweetness. We might get stung from time to time by the words therein as they convict us and correct us and drive us to repentance. But there's sweetness there as a reward. These are the words that are very sweet and uplifting to our ears because God has put them in there to encourage us and keep us moving forward. I believe that verses 19 through 25 are the key verses of this chapter. These are the ones that we should review this week as we have family devotions. These particular words pulled out of these verses are the sweet honey for me. Maybe they are for you too. It says, "Do not be afraid." That's good. "For the Lord will not forsake his people." Samuel says, "I will instruct you in the right way." Samuel, therefore, shouting the Holy Spirit, "I will instruct you in the way to go." Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. This is goodness. I hope there's sweetness to you too, friend. Israel's sin was great, and our sin is often great too, yet do not be afraid. Repent, turn to Him, renew your faith, fear the Lord, and go forward in obedience. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good You are to us. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You for Your searching Spirit who exposes who we are. Oh, God, thank You for Your convicting Spirit who presses us onward toward repentance when our sins are uncovered. Father, help us to fly to You. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh is devious. Father, when we discovered we've gone long into sin, help us to fly to You quickly. Let us not delay, but come home in broken confession to You, in contrition before our Father. And in our contrition, Father, I pray that You help us to repent. Help us to devote ourselves to new obedience. May we find afresh the joy of our salvation. As David said, when the consequences of his sin would be far-reaching and devastating, I pray that we would pray with him, "Restore to me the joy of our salvation. Uphold us with Your willing Spirit, O Father." We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.